We bring greetings in Jesus' name, and greetings from Peace and a Baptist Brotherhood up in Sunbury. Have to admit, I haven't been there often lately. Last week, we were invited up to Phillipsburg. There's a new church plant started up there by All Nations Bible Translators over in State College, and one of our families, the Michael Esch family, moved up, so somehow they got my name and wanted me to come up to speak there. This morning, I am glad for what we've heard. It was good things that you've heard so far. I appreciate them. I was wondering before we get into the message, though, if I could ask some children, do you remember when I was here the last time and gave out some seeds? You do. How many of you got seeds planted this year? Did you? How many of you got to eat a few things out of your garden already? Wow. Isn't that amazing how God makes things grow? That's neat. Yes, it is. Don't lose the fascination with it. I'm still amazed every year when I watch new life spring forth that way. It's a beautiful thing, beautiful thing. Well, today I am here, and I am here maybe with a distinctive mission, probably more of a teaching today than a preaching, and I probably won't get as deep into Scripture as I maybe normally would, because we have a topic at hand. How do we handle returning missionaries? Probably due to my own failures, I'm unusually qualified for this one, so that's why I'm here. And I've been impressed lately that life is about choices. It's about choices. And so today you're here. This is an unusual meeting. You say, no, we have it every week. No, it's unusual because we're going to be here and we're going to be looking at and hearing some things that we maybe have heard before, maybe have not heard before. But there's two ditches for every mile of road, isn't there? 2 miles a ditch for every mile of road. We want to somehow find that mile of road that is the straight and the narrow and avoid the ditches. So what are the two ditches on this subject? The one is you make a big ado about nothing. That's one ditch. The other ditch is overthinking it to the point that I avoid the subject altogether. It makes me think too hard. So those are probably things we want to avoid. And maybe before we get into it too far, I would like to do a little illustration here because we're going to talk about some definitions. Sorry to erase your camp of the Midians. I guess Gideon actually did that. I'm pretty sure that I have done this a little bit before here. I want to talk about what we are by nature. When we are born as little children, no one has to teach us to be selfish or self-centered. We are by nature. And that's ego. I'm egotistical. I'm egocentric. So outside that circle, we have mom and dad, and then the other circle is others, okay? And to varying degrees, you could make lots of circles. As we grow up and mature, we realize that life is bigger than me. Hopefully we do. Some people don't seem to ever get there, but hopefully we come to that place. But we can still sometimes be centered on just what I know. My little group, whatever that group is, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And now I have a center that is ethnocentric, my ethnos or my ethnic group. And then outside of that, we've got those that may be similar. And then we know there's others out there, but it's good if they would stay out there, others. This is kind of a natural progression, and we can't help it. We can't help it. We're born selfish and self-centered. We can finally come to the place of realizing it's not just about me, but I still tend to still fall into the group that I'm with, and I become centered on that group rather than thinking of a God's eye view. Does God get hung up on one group or one person? He doesn't. So it's good for us to think about that as we talk about the subject today. Then in the way of definition, I'm going to be using two words a few times, and they would be subject to being defined. The first one is culture. And this is the Rick Hess, not the Merriam-Webster definition. This is the Rick Hess definition. So you know what I mean when I'm using the word culture. The norms that would identify any certain family, clan, tribe, people group, or nation. The material culture, that's food, clothing, homes, furnishings, tools, etc., and how they are to be used would be material culture. Then relational culture, what are the accepted norms of social order, the importance of time, the importance of possessions, gender roles, behavioral norms, taboos, things that are absolutely forbidden within this culture, may not be within the next culture, and vice versa. Good example in contrast, an African culture, a child drops a glass and it breaks. The African normal response would be, "Are you okay?" Western culture, the child drops a glass and it breaks. The normal response is, "You should be more careful." Two different norms of culture. Neither one's necessarily right or wrong, but they are different. They are different, and it needs to be understood. And then informational culture. There are cultures who rely heavily on people and oral accounts versus media and literature. So we can say, I don't like all this talk about culture, but you know what? We all have one. We all have one, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. It's there. And that leads to the second word that we'd like to define, and that's worldview. Worldview, that's the sum total of all my life's experiences, culture, my national ties, my perceptions of history, because I wasn't there, I have to perceive it, right? And it's obvious that some history gets rewritten, at least in the perceptions of those who are recording it. Then it includes my economics, social, political inputs, and the forms that are around me. This all creates my worldview. And again, whether we like it or not, we all have one. We have a worldview that has been, we've been shaped by the things that have influenced us. So let's get into it a little bit. We will turn in the scriptures to Acts chapter 17. I'd like to just read a few verses there, and then we're going to jump to Galatians, looking here at Paul just a bit, to get a feel for what it was like. The title of the message today is Alone in a Crowd. Alone in a Crowd. Acts chapter 17, verses 13 through 16. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, the Spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll pick up on some more hints about Paul's life, Paul's experiences. Galatians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face in the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. Now, again, there's a lot of material in both of those portions of Scripture, but it's important. What I'd like to drive home is the fact that there is, the Scripture alludes to a few details about Paul's personal life. Paul did not like to be alone. He didn't. And you'll follow Paul all through his three missionary journeys in life, and he surrounded himself with usually men that he was discipling, men who were serving him many times if he was arrested, men who were close to him, men who he could send to do various tasks that he wasn't able to do, but he did not like being alone. And you'll notice he was troubled, and he said, "Come with all speed down to me in Athens." Why? Because I'm alone. It's not a good feeling. It really isn't. And so he's not strange. Most of us don't like to be alone. And yet it is possible to be alone in the midst of a crowd of people. Now, Athens was not an uninhabited city. Matter of fact, it was a large city. It was large, and it was well known for its philosophers, many speakers, orators, debaters. Rhetoric was popular. So Athens was not a place where Paul didn't have other people, but Paul felt very much alone. That's important for us to grasp. Maybe Paul not only didn't like being alone, maybe there was even some trepidation. We think of him as the ideal missionary, and maybe that's just in our heads. I'm sure he didn't feel that way all the time. But he was a Hebrew. And a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, he was raised in a remote city. Tarsus was not a Jewish settlement per se, not a stronghold of Judaism. So he had influences. He became fluent in Greek. But you know, being fluent in Greek, though it's not your mother tongue, does not make you always at ease when you have to stand up amongst a bunch of highly educated Greek speakers. And so Athens was a little bit intimidating, I believe, to Paul. He had crossed the cultural line. We divide the world into two major cultures, the Occident and the Orient. Paul was Oriental, and he was used to and familiar with Oriental culture. Now he crossed the line, and he gets into Athens, which is in Greece, which is the first of the nations of Europe, and Occidental culture. Those differences are huge. They're huge. It's more than just what kind of carpets we like. You know, the Oriental rugs are beautiful, but they're very different than what most of us think of as a normal rug in our house. It's much more differences in culture than that. It's the way we think. It's the type of poetry that we write or we enjoy. It's the songs that we sing. It's how we do things that is very different. So Paul may have had some trepidation about this cross-cultural experiences of his. Feelings of uncertainty of how he was going to be received in Jerusalem comes out loud and clear. I don't know who they were, but to me it doesn't matter. It probably did. It probably did. Because he was concerned that he hadn't been teaching a deviant gospel. He was concerned. But he was confirmed that he was preaching the truth and that it wasn't a deviant gospel, and he was received with the right hand of fellowship, and the blessing was put upon him. So he's writing to the church in Galatia saying, listen, don't let anybody come and preach some other gospel. This is what God revealed to me. This is what I've been preaching. This is what was confirmed in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council. So don't let anybody come and try to tell you you need to be circumcised. You don't need to abide by all the laws of Moses. Don't do that. Don't let them do it. And he gets probably as strong as in any of his letters in the book of Galatians. But this cross-culture and not knowing whether you're going to be received is a challenge. I had to think of it. Abraham experienced it. Joseph experienced it. Daniel experienced it. Nehemiah and Ezra both experienced it. And then I think of even Queen Esther, though she was raised probably in Babylon her whole life, going from being a poor man's stepdaughter to becoming the queen of a whole empire was probably a pretty big culture shock for her. And you know what? Jesus experienced it. What? Well, his family fled to Egypt. That was not their homeland. How long were they there? We don't know. Probably several years. Then they went from Bethlehem, Egypt, up to Nazareth. And that was Nazareth of the Gentiles. There were a lot of mixed Jew and Gentiles in Nazareth. So Jesus got experience with a lot of cross-cultural things as well. Second point I'd like to make is that we understand the dynamics of missions. For good or for bad, this is kind of how it works. The person receives this glorious calling. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's a direct call from God and it's confirmed by the church. But there's this glorious calling to be a missionary. You know, I'd like to kind of debunk that just a little bit. I'm probably not going to be able to change it. They say in cultural change, you have to make haste slowly. Doesn't happen fast. Can't happen fast. But I'd like to kind of debunk that. Every one of us that's been born again is called to be a missionary. We're all called to be a missionary. There are a few that have a special calling in their life to cross the cultural lines and go somewhere else and do something else. But, you know, because we put money in the missionary offering doesn't relieve us from our responsibility to be a missionary right here in Schaeferstown. Right here in Schaeferstown, or right in Lititz, or right in wherever you are. But in our minds, there's this glorious calling to service. There's excitement of preparation. There's a lot of flurry of activity. Things have to happen. Things get stowed away. Things get sold. Why, there's people who want to see you one last time before you go. They're not so sure you'll ever come back. So there's this excitement, a lot of unknowns. There's the busyness of leaving. And then there's the send-off. So this all culminates to a service where you're going to kneel here and some hands are going to be laid on you and prayers are going to be given and you're going to be sent. Now there's excitement. I'm going to a new country. There's going to be new foods, new language, new culture. There's going to be a whole boatload of things to learn. That's kind of how it works, the dynamics of missions. Now I'd like to talk about something that almost every missionary that goes abroad, even if you didn't go as a missionary, you're going to experience, and that's called culture shock. The stages of culture shock, first off, you get there, there's excitement, it's novel, everything's new, and it's so unique. That usually lasts for about 1 to 3 months. The second stage is called the daily grind. I can't do things like I did where I was. It doesn't work the same. I can't say things the way I said there because either I'm going to be offending somebody or I don't know how to say it. The daily grind. That usually wears off for 3 to 6 months. The next steps are optional but often happen. Misunderstandings. I misinterpret or misunderstand the language or the culture that's happening around me. Now, many of you know I spent 2.5 years in Haiti with my family, and one of the cultural misunderstandings we had after living out in the mountains only about 3 or 4 weeks, we knew that voodoo was strong, and it got reinforced to us because they had voodoo balls running 3 days, day and night, beating the bongo drums, calling up spirits, and carrying on tremendously. So we saw on our roof of the house we were renting, it was a mud hut, we saw this ring of barbed wire woven together in a ring. And I said, I bet you that's a charm. And I grabbed it off the roof, and as hard as I could, I tossed it into the jungle. The next day, I saw it was back on my roof. It's a persistent charm. And so I took it and I gave it for all I had. I tossed it again out into the jungle. Long story short, my old landlord very graciously was very patient with me. That was, I learned, a ring that they hung on a beam that they stuck through a palm tree, and they would hang their drying ears of corn up on that ring. So I was throwing his corn crib away, and he was trying to figure out what this crazy American is doing with his barbed wire. Those things happen. Now, that's amusing, but there are some that aren't amusing. Having been involved with other missionaries and helping people prepare to go and also seeing some really not make it, culture shock can be devastating. It brings some to the next point, and that is where they crawl into a shell of distrust. Now, often it'll happen either with a husband or a wife, but I can think of one couple where it happened to both of them. And by the end of 6 months, they had to leave and go home because every Haitian is a thief and a liar. You believe that's true? Can you say anything about every American that's true? Can you say anything about every African that's true? You just can't. You can't make those kind of statements. You can't jump to those kind of conclusions. But that is something that can happen with culture shock. After a while, it blinds you to the truth, and the final stage is you forget God's very purpose in having you there. You're no longer functional as a missionary. So those are some of the steps of initial culture shock. To a greater or lesser extent, it happens to about everybody. Now I'd like to talk about the dynamics of reverse culture shock. What is reverse culture shock? What would you say if I told you that coming back from the mission field is worse than going? What would you say if I told you that? Some of you are going to shake your head and say, no, that should never happen. It should never be that way. But I'm going to tell you it is. So while you were gone, things have changed. Are you the same congregation you were 10 years ago? Are you? You're not. You've not intentionally made any major changes that I'm aware of, but there's gradual things that happen. I trust it was all for the better, right? But it's not the same. It's not the same. And so when I leave and I come back in 10 years, in my mind, the thing I remember is not here anymore. there's people that I knew that are not here anymore. Either they died or they moved on. There are people here that I never met and don't know me. Remember that exciting day when I kneeled here and was having the hands laid on me? Oh, the whole congregation was all behind me, but half of them aren't here anymore. Where are they now? Those are all things that have to be processed by the returning missionary. Now, that has just the church, but, you know, the area has changed. Where'd that house come from? Where'd that whole row of houses? I can remember when that was a field. You know, those things all happen. I was born and raised in Lancaster County. I've been away from Lancaster County for more than 40 years. I get lost in Lancaster County. I was born and raised there. But the landmarks aren't still the same. They all changed. Well, not all, but a lot of them have. And so society has changed. I've been living in a society over here in a foreign field, and I've kind of been wound up with what's going on there. Things have come over here. You know, if think about this. If a person had gone to the mission field in 2010 and came back in 2020, homosexual marriage got legalized in the middle there. That was a big change to society. You know, there's many of those little things that we don't think about because we keep up with what's going on pretty much. Now, we're not obviously sticking our nose in the news all the time, I hope, but it's still, eventually we catch on to what happened around us. That person's been disconnected and doesn't realize what all those changes were. And suddenly it's kind of a shock when they start finding out. Here's another one that happens, the personal worldview. So we talked about the egocentric, the ethnocentric. But what happens now when I start talking about multi-cultures that makes my circle this big? Okay, you that have been here at home, diligently being your missionary here at home, are still somewhere in this one. But now I've been exposed to a whole bunch of other cultural things, and my world is much, much larger than your world. That's just a reality. For the missionary, he is going to have to learn how to deal with that graciously. It's not your fault that your world isn't bigger than his or as big. You've been here. But he is going to have to deal with that graciously. But you're also going to have to deal with understanding that it's hard for him to think within these confines anymore. It's hard for him to think that way. And that's true. It doesn't matter what part. We can talk about Africa, we can talk about Haiti, we can talk about Europe, we can talk about any other place. There's going to be cultural differences. And this broader culture now is going to be where he's at. For many years when I pastored in the United Christian Church, every month we had missionary meeting. And we would bring in missionaries, and we did most of our mission work with the Brethren in Christ Church. So we had a lot of Brethren in Christ missionaries from all around the world. One thing that stuck out to me as a young pastor was almost none of those missionaries returned and could successfully be integrated into their own congregation. They just couldn't. And I finally identified that the real problem was this problem here. The missionary wasn't able to realize that, you know what, I can't expect the rest of the congregation to think what I'm thinking. I can't expect them to. I shouldn't expect them to. But then the congregation needs to be able to somehow help the missionary through that, the returned missionary. So what would happen with the Brethren in Christ missionaries? Most of them would end up going into city, large city congregations where there was multicultural individuals throughout that. That's not a slam on missions per se. It's just something to say that we should learn from the past and learn from mistakes that have been made. Readjustment is an adjustment, and it's not an easy one. Reconnecting with a new life purpose. You know, I just was away, and I've been doing something full-time. My full focus has been on it. Now I've got to come back, and I've got to change that focus to something totally different. Over here, my full focus may have been, well, maybe I was in agricultural ministry and other ministries too, but my main focus was on spiritual work. working with people's souls. Now all of a sudden I get to come back here and I'm standing at a mixer making snack mix for Dutch Valley Foods. You know, it's a change. It's a big change. And it's an adjustment. Not that it's wrong to make snack mix, unless you consider that we were generally making fat Americans fatter. But that might have been a problem. We need to reconnect. There is a social upending. Just my own experience in Haiti. I left America as probably one of the poorest individuals in my community. I end up in Haiti as the richest man for 15 miles around. That's a problem. Was for me. That's a problem. So extensive was the difference between myself and my neighbors that it would be like if I made $60,000 a year and I had a neighbor who made $3 million a year and my child got sick and I couldn't afford to send him to the hospital and I needed to send him to the hospital, he's going to die, and I would go and ask my neighbor that made $3 million a year, could you please help me? How would you feel if you were the neighbor making $3 million a year? That's a culture shock. But coming back to being the poorer man in your community was also a culture shock. In the mission field, your needs were provided. Especially if you learned to assimilate the local diet, it was not expensive to live there. It was actually very inexpensive to live there. And to come back and to barely be able to keep your nose above water financially is a big adjustment. It's a big adjustment. The other thing is, you're coming back. In my experience, I was 38 years old when we came home in year 2000. And I basically had nothing. I had a good church. And they bought us an old van. It was a good van. And we found a house. They found us a house and rented it. But when it came down to having things, we had sold out going to Haiti, figuring we're not probably going to come back. So we didn't have much. About 3 months into our experience, our cow was killed on the highway. And we got embroiled into a lawsuit where they were asking for $35,000. That would have been about July. We came home in April of 2000. About July of 2000, our cow was killed on the road. And, of course, we were out of a milk cow, and we were also in trouble with a Jewish lawyer down in Lebanon. A few months went by, and it was soon time for Bible school. And all of a sudden, it came to my knowledge that, you know what? Half of the country thinks that I was brought home from Haiti because I committed adultery. And I only found that out because we were lined up to keep youth for Bible school. And when a father from Iowa heard who their children were staying with, he said, absolutely not. He will not have his children staying with an adulterer. And I thought, where did that come from? Well, unfortunately, a series of circumstances happened. There was a man who had been a missionary in Haiti, not with our mission, a different mission, but an Anabaptist missionary, who got right with God at a tent meeting down south and confessed to having stolen money from the treasury and having committed adultery with Haitian women. That wasn't me, but there was a man like that, almost the same time, a little after we were brought home. Second coincidence was that somehow, though I often was a writer in the Mission magazine, there was a failure. They forgot to mention that I was coming home. So suddenly I'm home. Nothing was said. Nobody knew it. And there was the report of a man who was a missionary who committed adultery. So we put two and two together and we had three. It wasn't the right sum, was it? That one almost killed me. That one almost did me in. all the other challenges and difficulties were easy compared to that one. But I had to remember the only thing that saved me. Though it was not wrong for Christ to count himself equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. So at that point in time, my reputation was shot. Now, thankfully, the local people here, they knew better. They knew that wasn't the case. But this traveled around the country, and it was not pretty at all. Readjustments are an adjustment. Reconnecting to life, social upending, learning my place in church. That's a challenge. In Haiti, we had 5 services a week. And not because I wanted to, but because the church asked me to, I spoke in almost every service. Now, there was great needs there, and we had a couple hundred new converts and a tremendous need for discipleship and very little staff to do it. So I was kind of elected. And as soon as we could, we picked out 8 of the most mature men and intensely discipled them and chose them as a committee, eventually making them ordained as deacons. So we ordained 8 deacons all at one time, and that's how we moved forward from that situation. But going from that kind of intensity where we're together 5 days out of the week, Sundays from 9:30 in the morning until sometimes 3:30 in the afternoon, some church services just didn't get over. And then you'd have responses and people that were demon-possessed, and we had all kinds of things. To go from that to just sitting on the back bench quietly was actually not wrong. It was actually very good. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. It was a shock. It was a change that I hadn't considered. Starting all over when I didn't want to. I used to tell people I had concreted my courtyard in Haiti. We did a lot of work, agricultural work on the courtyard, threshing of beans and other things that we did there in the courtyard. It was a workspace. But I left the end open, and I used to say, why didn't you concrete to the end? I said, that's where you can bury me. I had no intention of being anywhere else. So needing to start all over when I didn't want to. I didn't want to start all over. I was quite satisfied where I was. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 makes an interesting statement. In chapter 16, verses 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, which is Greece, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Stop and think about that. They addicted themselves. Well, you know, when you come home from the field, you have to overcome your addiction. That has been all that you thought about. Matter of fact, I had confessed here at the beginning that I'm here probably because of my failures, and that's what it was. I became so addicted to what was happening in the revival and in the saving of souls that I neglected my own family. I neglected my own personal quiet time. I was busy every day. And it showed up. I'll never forget when Rick Leiby came down, and he wasn't there long, and he says, brother, don't you think it's time to lay down your ministry? I said, Rick, I did not ask to come here. And I am not deciding when it's time to go home. You need to decide. He was on the mission board. And so it was not long after that that we went home. So culture shock and reverse. Yes, we come home, we're excited to see everyone again. But we're frustrated with the changes that we didn't understand. There's a lack of focus and purpose all of a sudden. There are financial challenges that I didn't experience while I was there. Disconnected with the church family, it seems like we're on two different pages. Feelings of failure and shame. What are people really thinking? Everybody's nice, but what are people really thinking? Do you know the enemy? He whispers those things in your ear. We shouldn't listen to him, but too often we do. What are people really thinking? And that can often lead us down the path of discouragement. I had to think of Elijah. What a tremendous success at Mount Carmel. But the very next thing, one wicked woman's words have him running, hiding in the wilderness, and asking God, there's no point. I'm the last one left. You might as well take my life too. Discouragement, becoming disillusioned, and depression. They all come from the devil's toolbox. Those D's all come from the devil's toolbox. And there had been a time where I would have said, you know what? Just get over yourself. What are you talking about being depressed? Just shake it off and go on. But to my shame, I have to admit, for the first year that I was back from Haiti, I suffered with depression that I could not shake off and I could not go on. I couldn't. I thought I could, but I couldn't. I couldn't get rid of it. That's a reality. And it is from the devil's toolbox. It doesn't belong there. But many a times that returned missionary will be the silent, frustrated sufferer and finally come to the place of despairing of life. I was not suicidal. I have counseled many suicidal people who I have point blank said, you can't do this because your life now, no matter how bad it is, will not be a stitch worse than hell. So I never was suicidal, but I would have been glad to be taken out if God would have left me. Those are not good feelings to have. They're not right feelings to have. They are rooted, really, if we want to be honest about it, they're rooted in our own personal pride. And pride needs to die. That part of us needs to die. But God isn't ready or willing necessarily to take us when we think we want to go. We need to be willing to be subject to the Father and accept his chastisements when they come. But I would be slow to encourage you to say that to a returning missionary. I want you to understand what's going on inside, but be careful how you use that information. So what can we do? Well, one of the things you will have to be very careful about is too many questions, especially about any sensitive subjects. That is going to be very, very painful. Encourage them to talk and to talk out their experiences, but leave the questions for now. Be available. Haitians and Africans do have something in common, the Africans even more so, and that is Africans have time. How about it, brother? Greetings in the marketplace? You're not going to do it in 30 seconds. How are you? How are you? Oh, I'll see you. No, that ain't happening. Missionaries in Ghana got frustrated because they could never have meetings on time because the Africans always showed up late. And so they shared their frustration, and finally the Africans said, you know, you missionaries have watches, but we Africans have time. So remember that it may take some time, and don't try to rush it through. Encourage involvement, even if they don't feel like it. And don't let them slip into the crack somewhere. be slow to judge. You've not been there. You've not gone through whatever his experiences were. Be slow to judge. Statements that they make that you may not understand. Say, I'm going to just put that on hold. I'm going to just tuck that one away. I think of Mary. Mary heard many statements through her lives, and she just kind of tucked them away in her heart. And they made lots of sense to her after the resurrection, but they didn't make a lot of sense before. Seeming strange behavior. When I came home from Haiti, we had been through the midst of a drought where our livestock were dying for hunger. And I came here and I started working for Clinton Oberholzer, selling flowers along Route 61 at Leesport. And here was grass that was just cut and left lay. How stupid! And here was this grown man going around grabbing up all this dried grass and putting it in bags and taking it home with him, because why would you waste good food that animals could be eating? So sometimes the missionary returned will act a little strange from your perspective, but give him a little grace. I don't do it anymore. I'm quite sad. Maybe he'll express an odd worldview. Well, remember now, his circle got bigger. It's okay. Don't judge it. But then again, I wouldn't put him into making decisions for where the church is going yet. That makes sense? He's going to have some time of adjustment before that could happen. A lack of understanding of the directional changes in the brotherhood. Be ready to explain some things that have happened in the last however many years, because it's important for them to reconnect and be able to find a trust in the brotherhood again. Not that you've done anything to be distrusted, just simply saying that that connection that you all have experienced, they haven't. And then pray. You know, we had hands laid on us when we were going. We had cards. We'd tell people, say, oh, yes, I stuck you under my tablecloth. I washed your face many times. or you're on the refrigerator. We prayed for you. But now they come back, and guess what? Suddenly you're in the midst of this battle with all this reverse culture shock, and we're forgotten. We were taken off the refrigerator. We're not under the dining room tablecloth anymore. We're forgotten. So it's important to remember to pray, because the battle is not over. Find ways to show love and acceptance, and don't allow them to be alone in a crowd. Let's kneel together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. We bless you today. You are God, and there is none other. You are our hope, you are our strength, you are our all. You are the purpose that we're here, you're the purpose that we have life, you're the purpose that we've been redeemed. Father, help us to maintain that purpose. Lord, we thank you for the love. We think of the embrace of that little child today in the opening, and we just pray that you'd help us to sense your embrace. We do pray for Warren and Kim as they come back. There are many more things that they're experiencing that are not the same as me, yet there's going to be some things that will be the same. Father, we just pray that your healing hand would be both on this congregation and on them as they come and can be reintegrated to your honor, to your glory, and to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.